Good to be with you again. I think that this time I'm really supposed to be up here. We'll be looking at Psalm 88 tonight. I like happy endings. I like it when the cavalry rides in just in time. I like it when the good guy rides off into the sunset. I like it when everyone lives happily ever after. And that makes for a great story. But it is not, in fact, always the reality of life. The psalm that we are looking at tonight is filled with unrelenting darkness. It starts off dark and it ends dark. The psalmist cries out, "You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths," in verse 6. And in verse 12 he says, "Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" In verse 18 he says, "You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness." And most of us do not like the darkness. We like to think that we'll never be in a situation like this. We hope we will never be in a situation like this. And consequently, when we do face the darkness, we are unprepared. J.A. Motyer said about this psalm, "The psalm tells us that unrelieved suffering may still be our lot. It reminds us that we are not in heaven yet, but part of a groaning creation." And that is true. And it sets before us a shining example of a faith that holds on to God no matter what. Before we begin to look at the psalm, a couple of issues of background. The psalm is ascribed to Heman. And there are a couple of Hemans. There is the Heman, the son of Joel, a Kohathite Levitical singer who's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 6:33. And there is also the Heman who is variously referred to as the son of Malal or Zerah in 1 Kings 4:31 and 1 Chronicles 2:6. And this is thought to be the Heman of the psalm, Heman the Ezraite. He was a man known for his great wisdom. It's difficult as you look at the psalm to know the exact circumstances of his suffering, what specifically he was going through. That may in fact be one of the strengths of the psalm. That we don't know the exact circumstances of his suffering. And so his suffering can in fact be like ours. It was of an enduring nature. Psalm 88:15, he says, "I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on." It had alienated him from his family and friends. He says in verse 8, "You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them." He ascribes over and over again his suffering to God and not to men. And consequently, he feels alienated from God. He says, "You have put me," addressing himself to God in verse 6, "You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your ways. You have removed my acquaintances far from me." We just read. His suffering, he fears, is going to result in death. He says at the end of verse 3, "My life has drawn near to Sheol, or to the great. And one of the things that we learn as we read about Heman's Job-like suffering is that Job's suffering was not, in fact, unique to Job. That it, as Motyer noted, it can be our lot too. And the psalmist believes, as Job believed, that God is in control. And therefore, on some level, responsible. Now, we touched on that idea in Psalm 2 as we talked about the brighter side of the sovereignty of God and the rule of God. But there is a dark side to that as well, because in the midst of suffering, it causes the psalmists over and over again to cry out to God and say, if you are in control, why aren't you doing something about this? Or if you are in control, why are you doing this to me? And in fact, Job himself says in Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, we read, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, when he had lost everything. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the inspired writer says to us in verse 22, and this is for our purpose the key point. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, Job will say some things later on in the book that are out of bounds. But at this point, he is merely recognizing that it is God at last who is in control. And in Job chapter 2 and verse 10, he again says to his wife, after she has told him, curse God and die, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now again, he has laid this at the feet of God. God is ultimately in control. And we'll explore that idea further as we go through the psalm. A quick outline of the psalm. It's divided up into three prayers, and the divisions of the psalm are pretty obvious because each section begins with Heman crying out to God, and in each section there is death and darkness. In Psalm 88, 1 through 8, you have the first prayer where he starts, O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. And then in verse 3, he talks about his life drawing near to Sheol. And in verse 6, he says, you have put me in the lowest pit, in the dark places, in the depths. And then the second prayer begins in verse 9 when he says, my eye is wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. And then in 10 through 12, he asks a series of questions that all presume upon his death. And finally, in verse 12, he says, will your wonders be made known in the darkness? Again, death and darkness. And 13 through 18 is the final prayer. I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help. In verse 15, he says, I was afflicted and about to die. And in verse 18, he says, my acquaintances are in darkness. Now that I've cheered you up, what Perhaps it is not surprising that someone would feel this way. Perhaps it is not surprising that someone would be mired in despair and misery. But the question is, why would God preserve such thoughts for us? What is it that God wants us to see in the wretched despair and misery of him? That is the ultimate question. And that is where the true lessons lie. Let's begin reading the first 8 verses of the psalm, Heman's first prayer. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough of troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, who you remember no more. And they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. There is one bright spot in this psalm, and that is the first couple of verses, bright relatively speaking. O Lord, the God of my salvation. And while the rest of the psalm is rather dark, this one bright spot points to something that runs through the entirety of the psalm, and that is that Heman never let go of God. And if we were to learn nothing else from this psalm, that would be worth the entirety of the psalm, to learn that no matter what, you hang on to God. And that was, in fact, Job's chief virtue. In his misery, in his agony, in his doubt, he kept hanging on to God. And some of Job's blasphemy was more pious than our piety, because he never let go. He never let go. The relentless nature of his prayers are equaled only by his longing for God to hear and respond. His suffering is terrible. His life has been full of troubles, and now he is near death. And he fears that it's all going to be over. Now, 3 through 5, when he says, my soul has had enough of troubles, my life has drawn near to Sheol, I'm going down in the pit. This does not reflect, in all likelihood, Heman's view of eternity. He's not saying, well, you just die and it's all over. It reflects his view of earthly reality. He wants to be delivered. And he fears that the restoration in this life that he longs for will soon be lost to him, because he will be in the grave. Now, the interesting thing that happens in verses 6 through 8 is that the pronouns change. He has been saying I all along, and then in verse 6 he says you. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the dark places, in the depths. The most disturbing fact of the psalmist is that it seems to him that God is afflicting him. Your wrath has rested upon him. Is God angry with him? It remains unclear through the psalm, and it certainly feels that way to Heman, that God is is venting his wrath on him. You have afflicted me with all your ways. You have removed my acquaintances for me. Not only does he feel alienated from God, but he feels alienated from everybody. He is all alone. He has been made an object of loathing. And you remember, Job felt that same sense of alienation. And I tell you what very often happens. It's when someone starts suffering, people start distancing themselves. So that in the moment of their need, they are made to feel most alone. And I believe that one of the reasons that Job's friends argued so vehemently that he must be guilty is because if they admitted for a moment that Job could be a righteous sufferer, then they had to admit that what had happened to Job could happen to them too. And they could not live with a world in which the righteous could suffer. It was too terrible to behold. And so they said, well, he must be guilty. That must be the problem. But it was not the problem. We do, in fact, live in a world where the righteous can't suffer. And sometimes we're loath to admit that. And when we see someone who is suffering terribly, we don't want to deal with that. I know some people won't go to the hospital because they don't want to face their own mortality. So they won't go in and see someone else who is facing theirs. That is a dangerous way to live your life. It does very little good to the person who needs our help, and it makes us incredibly vulnerable. So we need to face up to the reality of the possibility of our own suffering. The other thing we see in this first prayer is that Heman is at last perfectly frank with God about how he feels. You have done this to me. Is Heman angry? Is he disenchanted? We don't. The emotions can only be inferred. But what is stated here and throughout the Psalms is a frankness with God that is the truest sort of reverence. I'm afraid sometimes when we pray, we feel that our prayers ought to be constructed of certain pious thoughts and sayings that are appropriate for that venue. And we fail to express to God what we really think and feel. I remember a brother who had been through a horrible ordeal telling me some time ago that he did not begin to heal until he had finally expressed to God how angry he was with him. And it is not as if we can hide the way we feel from God anyway. He knows how we feel. He knows when we are hurting. He knows when we are feeling abandoned. He knows when we are broken. And to go to Him with a pretense is no respect at all. But Heman went to Him with the full revelation of his heart and poured it out to God and said, why have you done this to me? And Heman's expression is not unique by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, the lament is the most common form of song. And the psalmist, everyone, are very frank in expressing their grief and their disappointment and their disenchantment. And after all, when someone is angry with us, rightfully or wrongly, we don't want them going and telling somebody else about it. We want them to come to us with it. And God knows. So one of the lessons we learn from these kinds of psalms is we learn how to express ourselves to God. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we abandon reverence and we speak to God in a way that is flippant or disrespectful. But I am suggesting that we need to be honest with God. And only when we have spoken to Him in the integrity of our hearts have we genuinely prayed. And if it is bitterness and disenchantment, then we need to find a way to express that to God. And in the doing of that, we will find a path to healing. Heman goes on in the second prayer in verse 9. It says, "My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" This is my favorite part of the psalm. Heman continues to hold on to God with a remarkable tenacity. He continues to cry out to God. He's not letting go. And again, that by itself would be worth the entirety of the psalm. But what he says next is truly, truly remarkable. He asks a series of rhetorical questions in 10 through 12. The answer to all of these questions is no. Will you perform wonders for the dead? No. Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? No, they won't. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave? No. Your faithfulness in Abaddon? Another term indicating the realm of the dead. Will your wonder be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? No. What he is saying is to God is, if I die, I will never again be able to glorify you. And what that necessarily implies is that Heman, even in the midst of his suffering, lives ultimately to give glory to God. The same brother who said that it wasn't until he had expressed the fullness of his grief and anger to the Lord that he began to heal and he began to find his way back to God, then subsequently expressed this question: if God had never given us anything in this life, would we still long to glorify Him? And that is a very probing and challenging sort of question, but it appears that even in Heman's misery, even though he has suffered, as he said from his youth on, he wants to glorify God. He wants his life to be an occasion for God to display His wonders. He wants to praise God. He wants to declare the loving kindness and faithfulness of God. He wants to make known the wonders and righteousness of God. Because Heman knows that regardless of what happens to him, there is a great and a glorious and a wonderful God who is worthy of all praise and honor. This psalm is not the bitter venting of a faithless man. This is not even the expression of a wavering faith. This is the cry of a man of towering faith, who in the midst of his misery says, I still live to bring glory to you. And if Heman could say that against the background of what he had experienced of the glory of God, because the fact is that his suffering did not change the fact that God had redeemed Israel. It did not change the fact that God had delivered Israel 1,000 times in 1,000 ways. His suffering did not diminish in any sense the goodness and mercy of God. As many reasons as Heman still had in the midst of his suffering and his misery to give glory to God, we have more reason. Because no matter how terrible the circumstances we may find ourselves in, it does not change the fact that God sent His Son to die on the cross for us. It does not change the fact that God is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. It does not change the majesty of His name. It does not change the enduring nature of His loving kindness. It does not change His faithfulness or His holiness. It does not reduce His glory one iota. And Heman, in the midst of his misery, cries out, please, God, deliver me so that I can live another moment to glorify you. And I reflect, having seen this in Heman, I reflect on my own situation and on the many times when I wanted to be delivered from some inconvenience or some trouble that was minor alongside of what this man was suffering. Not so that I could live another moment to glorify God, but so that I could go on about my own business unencumbered. And I see Heman, and I am ashamed. Because even in his darkness, he saw with a rare clarity that he lived and existed for the glory of God. And if he were to be delivered, it would only be so that one more story of God's mercy and grace could be added to the many millions that already existed, and that he could say one more time, look at this great God whom I serve. He continues to cry out, in verse 13, but I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help. And in my mourning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. He continues to cry out to God, and it begins to seem personal. It begins to seem to him as if God is hiding His face from him. He continues to cry out into the silence. And it is worse than divine neglect. It is the fact that God is afflicting you. By your terrors I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. You have removed lover and friend far from me. And so we're left at last with three possibilities. The psalmist is, number one, the psalmist is mistaken about his sufferings coming from God. That doesn't seem very likely. As I said, this is a standard feature of laments. Psalm 44, 23 through 25 says, "Arouse yourself, why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth." In Psalm 119 and verse 75, the psalmist says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." The second possibility is that the psalmist is correct and God is angry with him. And, of course, it is a possibility he could, in fact, sinned against God. We don't have any background information that is difficult to establish. There is a third possibility. And that is that the psalmist is absolutely correct about God being in control, but not correct about God being angry with him. And that, to me, seems to be most likely. In fact, that was where Job was. Job believed that God was attacking him, and that was not the case. Now, Job never got an answer. He never knew, at last, why all this had happened to him. The answer that Job got in the final analysis was, "Job, I am God, and you're not." And Job said, "You are right. And now I know it." At the end of the psalm, the problem remains unanswered. But the darkest of psalms turns out to be one of the most comforting. There is something not altogether satisfying about being in the midst of the darkness and having someone who has, for whom everything has come out okay, come along and say, "Don't worry." Because we have a tendency to respond to that person and say, "Well, yeah, that's, you know, that's all fine and good and well for you to say that. It worked out for you. But that's not my situation. I'm still standing here in the dark. I'm still in the midst of my suffering. I'm still hurting. I still don't understand. I still feel alone." And the great thing about this psalm is that Heman stands there in the darkness with us and says, "I know. I know." And he not only stands there with us, but he reminds us that even in the darkness there is still a God who is light. And there is still a God who is worthy of glory, and there is still a God to whom we should cry out to and hang on to. even when it looks like all is lost. He also reminds us that suffering is a part of this world. We live in a world that, as Paul said in Romans 8, that has been subjected to futility. It is cursed and blighted by sin. And it will never be made right until the Lord comes and does away with all this. This world is forever blighted. And it reminds us that our faith is not built upon our circumstances. God has acted in history. He has worked His wonders for all to behold, and no pain or adversity will ever change that. That in the darkest of our dark nights, God is still there. And Haman is still crying out to Him. And so should we. Now, a bit like Job, Haman anticipates some things in Psalm 88 that are not fully realized in the Old Testament. Death and darkness do not have the same force and power today that they did then, because they have been defeated by our Lord. Who took the fight to the very grave and came up victorious. And so while we may suffer in this life, and we may suffer horribly, and we may suffer unjustly, and we may not ever understand in this life why it has happened, I know saints, people for whom I have the utmost respect and admiration, who seem to be a magnet for suffering. They seem to attract the darkness. And yet they hold on like heathen of old. But they know some things that Haman didn't. And we know some things that Haman didn't. We know Jesus. And we know that He has overcome death. And that neither death nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And in the dark, and in the midst of the pain, just as Haman held on to God, we need to hold on to God in Christ. And to remain steadfast in the crying. Haman teaches us at last to cry to the God who is there and who hears us even in silence, and who has acted and will continue to act for our good even when we cannot see. We don't know when it will come. The Haman whispers in the darkness that at last, if we will hold on, everything will be gone. I don't know what pain, what sorrow, what trouble you may be facing.
But I know that there is hope in God. We'll just hang on. We will hang on until we get where we're going. Everything will be all right because we serve a just and loving God who will make it. It may not happen. It may be unrelenting darkness in this life. But this life is not all there is. By the grace of God. Not all there is. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian tonight, I say this with all the kindness that I can muster. If you're not a Christian tonight, you really are in the darkness. Because you are genuinely alienated from the God who is love. But Jesus died for you, and He died to make it possible for you to be reconciled to God through Him. If you would do that, you come confessing your faith in Christ, repenting of your sins, and be baptized. Put to death the old man. Have your sins washed away. Be reconciled to God in Jesus. If, as a Christian, you're in the dark and you need the prayers, the encouragement, the help of the saints here, I know that they would offer that gladly. They would stand with you and help you through the difficulties you're facing. We can help you come now as we stand and as we sing.
There's a great day coming.